he's going to be doing up there at his store. He's actually running a business every day, which is blowing my mind, but y'all keep praying for him, and I'm thankful for his testimony in the community up there. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. And we're going to be looking at verse 14 to 18. So if you would stand to your feet, out of respect for the reading of the Word of God this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. And here is what Paul is telling Timothy, pastor at the church at Ephesus. He says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." That's the end of it. He says they'll be striving about words. It's only subverting. It's only causing the hearers to be worse off than they were before. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Father, what a strong call to put people into remembrance of. I just pray that as we look through these tonight, we ourselves would not become guilty of failing to be obedient to what we hear here, because it is so easy to forget these important aspects. I just pray that you would help us to be faithful tonight in our execution of the duty that is before us, as those who would not murmur but would give thanks for your providences. Though the providence may appear to be a shadow or a cloud, even a storm at times, but that we would not be guilty of murmuring in the least, but giving thanks unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. If I were to title this message tonight, I would call it Duties in Spite of Suffering. Duties in Spite of Suffering. And if you think about it, as that's what we're really called to do. We're called to do our duty in spite of whatever's going on around us, right? We know what our duty is, and we forget many times that we've got to continue doing our duty no matter what's happening around us. We've got responsibilities that we still have to take care of, and the circumstances around us can't interfere with the absolute most important duties. We left off last week with the statement of Paul in verse number 11 through 13, where Paul is chained for the sake of the gospel, of course. It appears that Paul's allies have abandoned him. And Paul is telling Timothy, like all of God's other servants, to prepare to suffer if need be. You need to be ready. Get ready. It may come. I mean, Paul was facing it, was he not? He was suffering. And life isn't always, you know, a bed of roses, as the old statement is. He even tells Timothy, if you were to die in the process, remember that even if you did, you're going to live and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. So even if things get so tough and in your suffering that you end up dying, keep in mind that that's not forever for the believer. Now, the way that we do that, of course, is by not fearing, but by being obedient. Rather, as he said in verse 1 of chapter 2, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And we want to be strong sometimes in our opinion. We want to be strong sometimes in our determination, you know, to get our way or to push our agenda. But that's not what we're commanded to be strong in. We're commanded to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We oftentimes fail at being gracious people. And we would do well to study grace. What does it look like? What did it look like in your life when God saved you by grace? What does it look like that we were saved And that was grace that was given to us. Well, if you're to be gracious to others and you're to display grace to others, we do the best that we can in our human bodies and our life. But it would probably be to act differently than we normally act. To be gracious is one of those challenges. So our prayer is that we, like Paul, can be, as verse 10 states in our chapter, that we would endure all things. And we would do it for the elect's sake, that they may attain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And a lot of times parents struggle. They struggle with their children. They struggle with their spouses. They struggle with family members. And as they're struggling, remember, you need to endure. And you need to endure and be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because if your children are watching and observing your relationship and all that's going on in your family, and you think about it, you think about the most troublesome family member you've got right now. You think about that person and how he is antagonistic, or how he is very unthankful, or maybe how he approaches you with little concern or disrespect. Maybe it's your spouse and they promise that they're going to get this done and that done around the house, and these things aren't happening. And we think about how we feel so mistreated, and how we feel like how it's just unjust by the way things are going in our life. Remember our Lord and Savior and His response to unjust treatment that is many times manifold over what you and I are suffering through, and what His response to it was. And we need the same type of grace that He displayed. And His patience and His peace, and in particular His love. So another thought here is, we cannot let the potential of suffering prevent us from our duties. I know I have known women who did not want to have children because of the suffering that was sure to be associated with childbirth. I mean, we know a lady, we actually counseled a lady. The reason she didn't want to have children is because it was going to hurt. And they simply were not willing, and her in particular, she said, "I'm not willing to endure it for the sake of life." I said, "Well, aren't you glad your mother didn't think that? Aren't you glad that she was willing to suffer some pain so that you could be here?" She said, "Well, that was her decision. I certainly wouldn't have made it for myself." Okay, you know. So don't let the potential of future suffering prevent you from doing what you're supposed to do. Somebody actually suggested to me, and I know they were just running through all the stuff that was happening with the Canadian pastors, maybe we need to pull down all of our online sermons. Maybe we need to stop broadcasting the fact that we're preaching. And one person actually came to me out of concern for me. Maybe you need to tone down some of the things you're saying. And I promise you, when they told me that, they came to me with a concerned heart. They weren't trying to shudder the gospel when they said that. But maybe you need to tone some things down. You and Pastor Josh kind of say some pretty strong things sometimes, and all that's going to do is get people worked up, get people angry. And I said, "Well," I said, "that's like the guy who saw a fire," and Pastor Josh isn't in here, so I can say that. But a guy that saw a fire and well, "I don't want to bother anybody. I mean, it started off a little smoke, and you know, if I say there's a fire, oh, a potential fire, and I don't want to make people get upset, and people got to get up out of their chairs, and before it's over, the building's burned down on top of everyone." But when you see smoke, there's probably going to be fire. And when you see the fire, it may be too late to warn at that point what you need to do. Our family, in our house, each place we live, we practiced what we would do if a fire broke out in our house. And we had a meeting spot in the front yard that we were going to meet at. Anna, do you even remember where the meeting spot was? She didn't even remember. We didn't practice very well, apparently. But we had a meeting spot. If there was a fire, this is where you go. So nobody's looking for you in the house, you know. And if you aren't at that meeting spot, we're going to think you're still in the house, and we're going to come get you. So we prepared, even though we'd never actually had our house burned. And so for me to warn you about particular things, I'm not going to draw back on it because of the potential of suffering in the future for doing so. I can't do that. I can't say, well, I'm not going to mention that because it might cause me problems down the road if it's a warning from Scripture that you need to hear, that you need to be aware of. This is wrong. This is a sin. Be aware of that. You can't do this in your Christian life and be in obedience to God. So here's the things that you just can't do. You know, and well, sometimes that's not real popular, but we can't cease to do that just because there's a potential that we may suffer at some point. I've counseled people that were scared to get married because they were afraid of divorce. I said, yeah, one out of every two marriages end up in divorce. What's to prevent me from getting a divorce? Maybe they saw their parents or other people they were close to in their life suffer horrific divorces and the troubles that were in them, and they just didn't want to marry because of the potential of suffering. But again, the argument would be much like the slothful man in the book of Proverbs. You may remember the story of this man. He's laying in his bed and his wife comes up to him and she says, you need to get up and go to work. And he's like, I don't want to go to work. He said, you realize there could be a lion in the street. So I'll just stay here in bed. It's safer. Now, I know some wives. I don't know if it'd be safer to stay there or to go face the lion. But in his condition there, he decided to stay. He said, there could be a lion in the street. Well, yeah, there could be. A meteor could also fall through the roof and kill you in your bed. You don't know what's out there, but you can't avoid your duty just because there's a potential of suffering. We must go forward even if there is suffering involved. Now, if we stopped doing our duties because of the potential of suffering or failure even, then we would have to hole ourselves up in a bunker. And that bunker could collapse as well. There was a story just 2 years ago of a fella in our region that went into his basement during a storm and the wall of his basement collapsed on him and killed him. So we live under a constant threat of suffering. And you can hide yourself in a hole in the ground. You can, but if your goal is to never suffer in this life, you are going to fail at it. You're not going to succeed because you're going to suffer in this life at some point. The question would then be, how do we suffer? How are we to conduct ourselves in suffering? What should it look like? And so Paul's going to help us with that as we go along here. You may have heard the quote, nothing ventured, nothing gained. And many times people are talking about in business terms, you know, if you won't risk something, if you don't put some money into this, well, it won't grow if you don't put money into it. You'll never have a chance to, and you'll never see profit. It makes me think of a farmer. If he doesn't plant seeds, he's never going to have a harvest. Now, might he have a drought? Might he have bugs to eat the things that were out there? Might these things really happen? And yes, they could happen. And he won't plant for one reason or another. Well, if he doesn't plant, he'll never eat of the harvest. There's no chance of him eating of the harvest if he doesn't go and do his duty. So do your duty. It might cause you fear. It might cause you contrition at the moment to do your duty. But do it, because it is what you are called to do. It is what you're expected to do. In fact, it is God's command that we do our duty. Now, with the promise of inheritance, of eternal life of the Lord Jesus Christ, being in the presence of the Lord, we can endure potential suffering and even suffering. We can do it knowing that this is not the end. This is not the final stopping point for this old bag of bones up here. There is more for us. And with that, we see the commands that are given to Timothy, and they are as follows in verse 14. Remind your church there in Ephesus, Timothy, this is what you're to do. These things that I have told you from verses 1 through 13, put them in remembrance, he says. Instruct them strongly with God as a witness. And I love that. He tells them, he says, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord. So literally, with knowing that God is witness to you doing these things, and they know that God is hearing you, remind them of these things. Don't strive about words that have no profit. Just don't do it. Because those things only separate and divide those that are involved in the discussion. And it even divides those that are just overhearing the debate that may be going on. Then in verse 15, make sure that you strive to find God's approval, working in such a way that you would never be ashamed of your efforts in the duties of properly handling the Word in both teaching and preaching. Look what he says. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Focus to find approval in God. Let that be your goal. Let that be your study. Let that be the thing you should be thinking about. You know, study to know how to be approved unto God. To show that. Let it be evident in your life. In verse 16, he calls on them to ignore all of that irreverent, empty chatter, because all it is going to do is make more people ungodly. Look what he says, verse 16. But shun, put away, profane and vain babblings. Why? For they will increase unto more ungodliness. If it is not the Word of God that is being given to the people, and it's just the opinions of man, it will only cause them to go further away from the things of God, which will result in more ungodliness. Then in verse 17, this type of talk that he's warning Timothy not to be involved in festers like a wound. It's like eats away like gangrene. And a couple of examples are mentioned by name here. And these were men that were obviously marked for their divisiveness. And we should be careful of such men. In fact, as concerning the truth, Paul says they have erred. They have erred. Now, I think it's interesting that he doesn't say that they have skid completely off the rails and everything is wrong. But they have erred. They have missed it in some particular area. And he mentions, suggesting that the resurrection has already passed. And he said, and so if we just take that one portion of the gospel and suggest that the resurrection has already passed, look at the results. It will cause some to fall away from the faith. Look at our text. Let me read it. And the word of those that are profane and vain babblers will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Just an error over a single point. And they babble about it, and they go on and on about it, and it eats away until finally the result is that someone becomes completely, that they abandon the faith completely. And sometimes there'll be a little discussion going on among the saints here, and it'll get a little testy about something, and I'll hear it, or I'll be involved in it, and I may hear what's going on. And you have to reel things like that in sometimes. That, hey, you know what? That's not the main focus. We need to be very careful about that. But it's strange, because a lot of times the person that's their point, that's their hobby horse, whatever it might be, that is the main point now. That is the main point, and they can't stop with it. And they want to go on with it, and they want to go on with it, and they'll pick at it, pick at it, pick at it, pick at it. And it's like a sore, and they just keep picking until it festers, and it gets worse, and it starts stinking. And the next thing you know, more than one person is affected by it. And then others that are hearing it become affected by it. And some could fall away from the faith. That's the big summary of these verses. And he wants him to focus on his duties there at Ephesus. And I assure you, this is not all that Timothy was doing. He wasn't just focusing on these particular things only. There were a lot of other matters that were going on, but these are key matters that Paul is giving him under inspiration of the Holy Ghost that are critical in Paul's mind that need to be dealt with within the church. The challenge for each of us as individual members of the body is that many times our personal problems can many times become the only focus that's in our minds. And we start listening to sermons from the point of saying, I want the sermon to solve my problem today. I'm here to have my problem solved through the sermon. Now, if it ever happens that the sermon does help you with the problem that you're facing, we rejoice in that. But the key component of a sermon being preached to you is not that my goal is to figure out your problem from up here and to solve it through the preaching of the Word of God. That's not it. That's not it. It's to bring glory to God first and foremost, and it is to feed the flock that I've been entrusted with. In fact, that's what Paul told the elders at Ephesus when he was on the pier getting to leave, and he knelt down and prayed with them one time. That was the very thing he told them. He said, you know, feed the flock that is among you. You've got all these people that they need to be fed. They need to be given the wholesome words of the gospel. And so it was important that that is part of the task. Now, if we are ever helped through the preaching of the word, we need to rejoice. You know, man, that answered the problem that I was facing. That, praise the Lord how that worked out. That was such a help to me. And I rejoice in it that that was the case. But you know, Jesus' prayer for the body was that it would be in unity. He said that they would be like me and the Father are, in perfect unity. And so the preaching of the word ought to be leading toward a unity among the believers, that we would be in agreement with the doctrine that is being preached. And that is what we really hope, the overarching thing, the glory that God would receive through that, and that we would become a people in unity. Now, I went to a Bible college that, the first couple of years of Bible college, that taught that the whole goal is to preach that people would be saved from the pulpit, forgetting that a church is comprised of a body of baptized believers who have assembled together for the glory of God, for the preaching of the Word of God, that they might grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be fed, the flock would be fed. And I was even told, taught in college in my first couple of years, you know, your Sunday morning sermon is supposed to be an evangelistic sermon only, because you're going to have guests that are in there, and that's all you focus on, is just an evangelistic sermon. Sunday night, you can teach the flock if they're there, and Wednesday night is just a Bible study. And forgetting that the call on the Lord's Day is not that the unsaved would come to church, but that the saved would come to church. It's the Lord's Day. It's the day that Christians are together and assembled. Now, might we expect to have unconverted among us? Absolutely. Absolutely, we might expect to have unconverted. Even within the local membership, there might be people who have professed a false faith and have united locally with the church. They're not part of the body of Christ universal, for sure. But they're assembled here, and maybe they've submitted to water baptism, but they've never truly been saved. And we've seen it in this congregation. Somebody who's been a member for years, and then after years of preaching, their ears are unstopped. The scales fall off of their eyes. And now they see the glorious truth, because God has indeed saved them. And we rejoice in that, and we thank God for that. But the primary purpose of the preaching of the Word of God is toward the saints of the God in this setting. And we need to be very faithful to make sure that that is done accurately. And this is exactly what he's telling. He said, look, here you are. You're dealing with these people in the church. Here's what has to happen to make sure that there is unity among the people. So now let's examine them just a little bit closer. And we'll see. Looking at the verses as a whole, we notice from verses 14 to 18 that we're dealing with various quarrels over things. And we're not given all the specifics of the particular quarrels. One specific where they mention that the resurrection had already passed, that was definitely something that was mentioned. But not all of the specifics. It's kind of general. He says things like profane and vain babblings and striving about words to no profit. You know, we're arguing about things that just don't amount to any real profit for the believer. We're not given a lot of detail. And, of course, that's on purpose. The Spirit of God has so designed that if God had seen fit to preserve in His Word to list items that we are not to quarrel over, I am convinced that our legalistic tendencies would have been that we would have agreed not to quarrel over those items, but we could quarrel over items that weren't mentioned. That's kind of how we think, isn't it? Well, now, the Bible says you ain't supposed to quarrel over that, but we can quarrel over this because He didn't mention it. And that tends to be the way we do things. And we would have just avoided whatever it was that Paul had mentioned. In fact, it would have probably ended up in our confession in some way. And here's the thing specifically mentioned that we're not to quarrel over. I think that's why in some places, go over to Galatians chapter 5 with me. Galatians chapter 5. I think that's why in some places the Holy Spirit saw fit to include a phrase like this, and such like. I think that's a very helpful phrase. You read it in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse number 19, we read this. And the works of the flesh are manifest. So here are the works of the flesh. You want to know what the works of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit is, and what are the works of the flesh? Well, that's all there in Galatians chapter 5. You can know what the fruit of the Spirit is, and you can know what the works of the flesh are. Different. Fruit in one place, which is produced by the natural existence of the vine itself, and the works, the things that we labor in ourselves. So here we are. The works of the flesh are manifest. They're laid out before us. They're clear. Are these. And he begins to list them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. There are things like the things that he mentioned that might be simply ignored because they didn't make Paul's don't do list. There's things that weren't listed in there, but there's things that are like that. Like envyings, for example. There's things like envying that we wouldn't say is really envy. And all we have to do is go to our modern marketing techniques today and see that we're guilty of envying. I mean, I bought a computer one time, and you know what they sent me? They sent me a decal for my car. A computer company. I bought a laptop, and they gave me a decal for my car. Well, why do they want me to put a decal on my car? To remind me that I owned that computer. That's why they gave it to me, right? Because they didn't want me to forget I owned that computer. So when I'd be coming out to my car, I'd be, oh yeah, I own that computer. Whew, glad I put that sticker on the back of my car. That's not why they put it there. They put it there because they wanted other people to buy their computer. Yeah, that was it also. So why would somebody want to buy that computer if they saw that on the back of my car? Because they would see it and there would be covetousness. There would be envy. Hey, cool, he has a cool computer. Maybe I need a cool computer. Yeah, that's what I need. Branding and labeling are all part of that. If we're not careful, we can fall into it. As a little boy, I didn't get a lot of chance to choose the branding of the clothes that my mother bought me. We went to Kmart, and I owned Trax tennis shoes. Does anybody ever own a pair of Trax tennis shoes? I don't even know if they make them anymore. But they were the Kmart brand of tennis shoe. Tennis shoe, not tinny shoe. That's an Alabama type of shoe. A tennis shoe. And it was the Alabama brand of tennis shoe, a Kmart brand of tennis shoe. And that's what I wore. And I remember kids would be like, I got Converse. And I'd be like, I got tracks. I'm running a track with these. You know, I didn't know what. So what? Converse. Yeah, you know how much these cost? I was like, I don't even know how much these cost. My mother just took me in the store and she said, here's the three shoes that you can choose from. Pick one. This doesn't fit well. You'll grow into it. Oh, okay. So, I took it home with me. I don't understand you parents whose children go, I want an old Navy t-shirt. No, you just get an old t-shirt. You don't get an old Navy t-shirt. You get an old t-shirt and you shut up. It is absolute envy and covetousness that your children are being fed when you say, oh, well, I want my kids to wear, I don't know what the ladies' clothes are. I'm so embarrassed to say, Izod. Is that still even a clothing thing? Whatever. I don't know what they are, but you get what I'm saying. Your kids don't want to be seen in a such and such shirt, you know. They just don't want to be seen in it. They want to be seen in a cool brand. Well, you know what, Mom? Buy what you want to put them in and put them in it. If you think it's suitable, put them in it. If it's modest, put them in it. Don't sit there and fret about it because it doesn't have a name brand on it. I'm sorry. But that's such like. If your kids are ashamed to be seen with a particular branding, they are envious and they are covetous at heart. And you're feeding it. If you make sure that they can have the latest brand names because they've got to be cool. They're homeschooled. Who are they showing it to? I mean, for real. Their brothers and sisters. Oh, you got a stupid shirt. You know, anyway, that's the such like. Have I kind of beat that horse a little bit there too much? Okay. Now, some are going to read verses like this and they're going to imagine vainly. Well, you know, if I really love this girl, it's not fornication. So you've just redefined fornication. Because that's one of the works of the flesh that are manifest, fornication. But the Word very clearly says fornication is one of the works of the flesh that's manifest in the unconverted. Well, but if I love her, it's different. No, it's not. That's the such like. You can love her and you can still be in fornication. Bottom line, it's a sin. Or maybe, well, I can embrace the Harry Potter franchise because it's make-believe. No, it's such like. It's such like. It's not real witchcraft, Pastor. No, but it praises it. It makes it the accepted norm in an alternate reality. It's such like. I have less problems with works that may deal with witchcraft or fornication when they're being destroyed in that work, in that book or a movie. I can understand that. But to see it glorified as the main theme and be made the heroes or to be made out of that particular thing that is considered a work of the flesh confuses my little brain. And you say, that's the problem. You've got a little brain, Pastor. You don't get it. No, what I get is that we love darkness over light. That's what we really love. And we'd rather have it. And we want it our way. And these are the things that are affronts to God and are put under judgment by Him. I read the story where a pastor was at an event with some friends. And it was an interesting little piece that he put together. Some of these friends that he was with were Christian friends, and some were just people that he had made an acquaintance with over time. They had made no profession. And he was at this event. What kind of event it was, he didn't say. I don't know if it was a ball game, I don't know if it was a barbecue, or whatever. But one of the Christian brothers in the group began to talk to him, because he's a pastor, and I don't know, sometimes being a pastor, when people find out you're a pastor, they want to talk religion to you, you know, about religious things. And so he began to want to talk about eschatology. Let's talk about end times. He wanted to debate with the pastor over it. And oh, and man, he was into it. You know, oh, you know what I think? You know what I believe? You know, and he's just, oh, and he was really getting with it. Well, the unconverted group of people were hearing him talk about it, and it was kind of like a foreign language to them. They didn't really understand what was being said there, but they could tell this one brother was super duper passionate about it and actually a little bit angry sounding. And the other friends started talking, these unconverted people started talking about the morality and the goodness of adopting unwanted children, you know, the unsaved people, talking about something like that, you know. And so the pastor looked at his Christian friend and he said, hey, you know what, let's table this discussion for when you and I are alone. And let's join in with their discussion. There's some great value in what they're talking about. Now, it was interesting. The pastor said after he left that night, he began to wonder in his heart if his response to his Christian friend was right. Did he heed Paul's charge to Timothy to avoid quarrels? Yeah, he did that. But did he fail to engage and correct maybe a serious error? Was it his job to cure this guy's eschatological error? Was that his job that night? Was it to do that? And he wondered how to distinguish a trivial quarrel from a significant error, avoiding one and addressing another. And he wrestled with it all the way home. And he said, the thing is, I never really came to a firm conclusion of how I was to handle it, but I handled it the best way I knew, because what I saw coming down the pike were unconverted people being put off from the faith and injured from hearing us ranting about these, what they would consider absolute trivial matters, when there were children who really needed help. And he said, and I thought, eschatology is not a trivial matter to me, he said. I think it's critically important in our faith. He said, but was that the right time and the right place to be engaging in that kind of conversation? Should I have been doing it there? And so, boy, it was a struggle for him. I would suggest to you that we need to learn, we need to study to show ourselves approved, not to our peers, but to God. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Make sure that we are pleasing the Lord. We need to have gentle and meek spirits. And many times when we get heated about a particular topic, we lose all gentleness and we lose all of our meekness. Being gentle, being kind, being tender-hearted, even helping those that oppose themselves, as the Scripture describes these type folks, is a journey that you're going to be on your whole life. You're going to be on this journey your entire life, because you're going to be meeting people constantly that are in opposition to themselves. And by that, I'm just suggesting that there's going to be people that are going to be argumentative and divisive your whole life. And you're going to have to figure out the gentle, kind, loving rebukes that they will savor and think about when they walk away from you. To blast somebody is the easiest thing for us to do. Just to blow them out of the water and tell them how wrong they are and become angry and raise our voice. That's the quickest, easiest way to just end it. But it is also the most unhelpful way. Are there times that somebody needs to just be stopped and shut down because they're being blasphemous? Absolutely. I agree with that. But boy, this is one of those areas that you're going to learn to walk carefully with and walk gently with and have a very meek spirit if you're going to do it right. Getting wound up over a trivial matter is very easy for me, especially if I'm already convinced in my mind of that matter and someone has an opposition to it. There will always be combative people within the walls of the church. Always. In fact, that's one of the reasons that the Bible tells us that God raises up godly, sound men in the faith, is because of people that are divisive. And sometimes those people are less dedicated to the faith than they are their version of the faith. They have a version of the faith that they hold to very strongly, but they're very unconcerned about unity. Let's compromise. They hate the word compromise, which, by the way, compromise is one of the most helpful words that you could ever use if you're going to get along with anybody. In a marriage, there's a whole lot of compromise. If not, then it's a dictatorship. And you say, well, that is what a marriage is supposed to be. The husband's in charge, the woman's supposed to serve. Right, and you're telling me you don't compromise for peace. Because I know I do. Oftentimes, to make sure there's peace over matters that are of less importance than the main goal. And so, we compromise in godly ways without confusing the faith. And that's a challenge. It is a challenge. I know that it is. Oftentimes, pride accompanies quarrelsome people. You'll notice that the most quarrelsome tend to have a lot of pride. I've heard folks that have marked their friends that are always causing contention, and they'll give them names, they'll give them tag names, and call them things. And what a sad position to be in. To be known to be quarrelsome, that is now your reputation, is that you are known among the saints of God as the person that, yeah, you better not say that around them. That'll set them off. We shouldn't be known as that. We should be known as people of love and people of unity, people of grace, people of gracious speech. Not to be known as railers and casting accusations at others. That shouldn't be what we are. I find it sad that I don't strive for peace more often than I do. And I'm guilty of that. I am. I don't want to be the one that's going and searching for reasons to be angry and discontent. And sometimes it seems like I am, and I have to catch myself there. My wife and I had a very candid conversation this morning, standing in the middle of the woods. Now, it's a weird place to have a candid conversation, but there we were, standing in the middle of the woods. And she said to me, she said, "Why are you being disagreeable?" I wasn't being disagreeable, by the way. She's not here to defend herself. I was not being disagreeable. I was right. And she had a misunderstanding of the difference between disagreeable and right. But I was right to the destruction of her spirit. I was more impressed with myself being right than I was in cultivating her spirit. I wanted to be right. And so we walked on our trail. It's the most beautiful setting there in the woods over there at this park we walk in. And I mean, it's gorgeous. We try to go as early in the morning as we can. Fog still lifting out of the woods and everything. I didn't see any of that for 20 minutes because all I could see was the heat in my being right. Now, has anybody ever been that stupid as a husband? I see a bunch of amens in here. Yeah, I know. And I'm just like, why? And the whole time I'm walking, and of course she's behind me, because I'm the cobweb catcher on the trail. That's my job. I walk in the front, catch the cobwebs. And so, you know, I'm constantly doing this in the mornings because we're the first ones on the trail. And I'm pulling cobwebs, and I'm just like, oh, there's cobwebs. And I can't believe my hair in the woods. Now it's hot out here. Can you believe? You know, by the time I got to the end, I was like, you are so stupid. You had all this time. You were out there with your beautiful wife. You were out there enjoying being with her. But you had to be right in order to crush her. And of course, I had to apologize, and you know, and she's so gracious that we'll see. No, she didn't say that. She just said, "I forgive you." You know, I'm like, I know she forgives me, but she thinks I'm going to do this again probably the next time we're together. Why are we quarrelsome? It's because we are consumed with ourselves. We're so impressed with our little selves. We're going to be right. We're going to be right. We don't want to be that way. Particularly, we don't want to be that way in our homes. We don't want to be that way among the saints. We don't want to be there. Instead of engaging in opportunities to love, we engage in opportunities to be right. And they may be matters that we could just let lie. They might be. Are there important matters? Absolutely. Paul deals with them. And we're going to deal with some of those cardinal matters that he calls out by name. Now, I think a pastor should protect orthodoxy without becoming belligerent. And he needs to meet error with teaching, with love, and with long-suffering. That's one of the calls to a minister of the gospel. In fact, when you look at the duties of a minister of the gospel, he is to be long-suffering. And if he's not long-suffering, then he fails. And so to be long-suffering means to not just be long-suffering with the saints, but to be long-suffering with his wife, who is a saint as well. Be long-suffering with your children, who may not be saints. They may be unconverted in your household. And so there's a challenge in this area. I want to be like verse 21 of our text chapter. But it talks about vessels of honor, sanctified, meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Wow. Oh, I'd like to be prepared unto every good work, so that every time an opportunity for good work comes along, I am ready. I'm ready to do it. My dad is so careful about his tools. He has a big toolbox there, and he has hand tools. And when he finishes using a tool, he'll take it and he wipes it off with a rag and he lays it back in the toolbox. And I know the drawers on the toolbox. Now I can open up and there's his wrenches laying in order. They've been wiped off and they've been laid back in the toolbox. And if I go down there and I use his tools, because I'm such a respectful son, he can say to me afterwards, "I can see you've been in my toolbox." He can spot it instantly that there's disunity, because someone has come in and with a lack of care and attention and precision did not prepare for the next person to be able to do a good work. If he ever has to say, "Where is that screwdriver?" I have moved it. And we can't do the work because somebody didn't prepare for a good work. So one of the things that I'm going to strive to do, and I want to urge you to do, is to realize that while we don't do it perfectly, and we can't use that as an excuse every time something doesn't go well, I know I'm not perfect. I want you to pray for your elders, for Pastor Josh and myself, that we might strive to do our duties more perfectly as the day approaches, because we're going to give an account for our labors in the ministry, but that you would pray for you too to prepare for good labors and good works. So I'm already out of time tonight, but my first point is Timothy's responsibility to teach the truth, to handle error correctly, and to do it in a way that glorifies God and prepares him to be a vessel unto honor when that opportunity for good work comes. And that needs to be for all of us. So let's stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, I'm very thankful for this passage of Scripture as it has brought home truths to me time and time again that I need to ensure are obeyed and put into action. Father, I pray that you would forgive our sins where we have fallen so short throughout this day. Help us as we wake tomorrow morning to do better than we've done today, to serve you with more fervor, and to strive for unity and to love the brethren. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.